Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. As we did with saving faith, so also in this series on repentance, we are taking a theme text, a text that touches upon most of the aspects of the doctrine that we will be covering in our time together. I wanted to give you a general outline of the book of Ezekiel so that you could have your bearings as we take up this text. I know that Ezekiel is a little less familiar than the Gospel of John. So first, the book of Ezekiel can be divided into two major sections, and I've included the outline in your sermon outline. The first major section is the message of coming judgment for Judah. That's chapters 1 through 24. And after that judgment, there is a message of hope and restoration for Judah, chapters 25 through 48. In that first section, we also have two subsections. In chapters 1 through 3, you have the call of Ezekiel himself. And really, the beginning of some have said, what is the purpose of Ezekiel's prophecy? In large measure, it's a vindication of Jeremiah's. Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be taken away and that the temple would be destroyed. They are carried away, but there's a lag time before the destruction of the city and of the temple. Before that fall, Ezekiel begins to prophesy that it will indeed happen. In verses 4 through 24, you have the destruction of the Jews by the Babylonian captivity prophesied, together with a large treatment of the sins that brought this to pass. But after the darkness, there is the dawning of day, and you have a message of hope and restoration. In chapters 26 through 33, you have the oracles against the nations. That does not sound very positive, but you have to recognize that in the Word of God, the destruction of the wicked is the salvation of the righteous and their deliverance. These nations had exalted themselves in Israel's fall and destruction, and now God visits them with retribution and a just recompense for their evil deeds. So that's in chapters 26 through 33. And in chapters 34 through 48, you have the salvation of Jehovah declared, and that in two parts. Salvation and restoration is proclaimed in chapters 34 through 39. And then that salvation and restoration is envisioned in chapters 40 through 48, which is Ezekiel's famous and famously difficult temple vision. We find ourselves within that section, chapters 34 through 39, which is salvation and restoration proclaimed. And in chapter 36 in general, you have the revival of God's people spiritually, and the restoration of God's honor after the Jews had done so much to dishonor God in their conduct. So we're going to pick up in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 16. We will make some observations as we go, and then we will get into the next point of our doctrine with respect to repentance. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, When the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. If you had asked a Jew at that time why they were carried away into captivity, you might have gotten a lot of answers. Jehovah gives the true spiritual reason why he had delivered them into their hands of the enemy, and that was their sin. And not small sins, but these grievous sins against the first and second tables of the law, idolatry and murder. These things were rampant in the land. Verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, "These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land." We should note here that God's promise of a merciful restoration is grounded in what? In his zeal for the glory of his name. The Jews had brought dishonor upon him, and he is going to vindicate his name and show himself to be glorious in bringing them back to their land and in reviving them spiritually. So they're not just going to be brought back with respect to their temporal fortunes, but rather there's going to be a revival in the midst of the people. Verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." So here we have the grace of the forgiveness of sins, probably justification most immediately in view here. It's going to take away their guilt. Verse 26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." The grace of regeneration. Verse 27. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." The grace of sanctification. Verse 28. "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Isn't that lovely? Here we have the renewal of the covenant. Certainly a most unworthy people, but here Jehovah promises that he will renew the covenant with them and own them to be his very own people, even as they will own him to be their God. Verse 29. "I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. So here they have the promise not only of a spiritual deliverance and revival, but also of a bountiful maintenance once they return to the promised land. Verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. You'll want to make a mental note of this because the dynamic is very important. What is the effect of their spiritual deliverance and temporal blessing? It's repentance. And interestingly enough, the cause and effect relationship is not put the other way around. It's not the repentance that leads to spiritual revival and their bountiful maintenance, but it's God's work in them spiritually, and then the great blessings that he showers upon them, even temporally, that moves this people to a deep and profound repentance. We'll talk about that more as we treat doctrine in the coming sermons. Verse 32. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So the cause of the spiritual deliverance and blessing is certainly not their deserving. And it's not to be found in them, but rather God's concern for his glory and the greatness of his own name. Verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So the effect of all of this, once again, is the glory of God's name. Over the next handful of sermons, we will be looking at the anatomy of true repentance. And we're going to begin with the issues of the heart, the manifestation of repentance in the heart first, and then we will consider the outward acts of repentance. And this morning it's enough to consider just one doctrine. Repentance involves a sight and a sense of the danger of sin. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 15:2. By it, that is repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commands. The true penitent will have a sense of the danger of sin. And we see the danger of sin illustrated in our text. If you look back at verse 17, Ezekiel 36, verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. Sin is the true cause of the captivity, with all of the miseries that came with it. And here, a couple of sins are highlighted and put in the forefront, namely the shedding of innocent blood in the land and their idolatry. We will talk about this more next week, but I would have you note that these sins are characterized as being loathsome to God, a very unflattering contrast is developed here. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. And we'll talk about that expression more next week. But these sins are loathsome to God, distasteful and detestable to him. He hates them. And these sins are portrayed here as being provoking to God. Wherefore, verse 18, I poured my fury upon them. He vents his fury upon them because of these sins, and he brings them into captivity. And I would remind you of the broader history of the captivity. The first deportation was relatively mild. I say relatively. This could not have been happy for anyone. Ezekiel was among the excellent men, and they took away the best and the brightest and the men of the upper echelon first. So Ezekiel was taken away, and he was in Babylon when Jerusalem was destroyed and that second great deportation took place. Temple was destroyed. But remember how terrible that was. There was the siege of Jerusalem. There was a terrible famine, and with famine comes disease, pestilence. And the famine and the disease was so severe that women were eating their children. There is a degree of suffering here that we can scarcely imagine. So there is a lot imported here when he says, I poured forth my fury upon them. This was not a small or a minor judgment or mere discomfort and inconvenience. There was terrible famine, pestilence, death on every side. And then when the Babylonians broke through, there was the death that came in warfare as they killed the inhabitants. And so here we have illustrated for us the great danger of sin. Sinners, whether they be converted or unconverted, can be struck with a sense of the danger of sin. And here, we are so sophisticated in our sinfulness that sometimes it's very difficult to get to the bottom of the sinful heart. We can be very grateful that God shines a light upon those dark places. And here I think in particular of Romans 1 and 2, where God, in spite of what sinners pretend, in spite of what they try to convince others of and themselves, we know something of their true internal condition. And it's this. Sinners know that there is a God. Sinners know that this God is holy. They know this by the light of nature, even apart from the Word of God. They also know that they are sinners. And you put these three facts together and it makes them very uncomfortable. What is going to be the issue of my sinfulness coming face to face with God's holiness? This creates anxiety in fallen man. They are anxious over a coming judgment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, where these points are cleared in a relatively short space. And I should just remind you apologetically, sometimes there can be some value in talking to unbelievers about the existence of God or His holiness or trying to persuade them that they are sinners. But you want to make sure that you don't get sidetracked. Ultimately, what they need is the gospel, because they all already know all of that stuff. Everybody already knows that there is a God. They already know that He's holy. They'll cast up all sorts of smoke screens, but they already know it. You're proving something that's already proven to everybody. And they already know that they are sinners. Errare est humanum is axiomatic even among humanists. To err is human. They all acknowledge this. And they all suffer with the pain of conscience that they don't do the right things. They know this all to some degree. And they all have a general anxiety over a coming judgment. So don't get sidetracked. Don't get sidetracked spending so much time talking about the existence of God that you never get around to delivering the gospel. Because it is going to be the gospel that will convince them, ultimately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to acknowledge what they already know. They already know these things. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So just note there that Paul says that God is in their knowledge. They don't want to retain Him there. The knowledge of God makes them uncomfortable. As he said earlier, they suppress the knowledge of God, because it makes them uncomfortable, but the knowledge is there. But God, by way of judgment, delivers them over to their sinful fantasies. If you want to deny the obvious truth of nature that there is a God, then He will deliver them over to deny other obvious truths of nature. He delivers them over to things that are not convenient, that are not good for them or for anybody else. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and now note this in particular, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they, here you see that they do have an anxiety at this coming judgment. They know that those who perform these works are worthy of death, but they do them anyway, and they have pleasure and approve of those that do them. I remember one opportunity I had in presenting the gospel to an old friend, and he was questioning the existence of God, and I wanted to set that to the side. And I said, you already know that there is a God. And he said, well, how can you tell me what I already know? And I said, well, the simple fact of the matter is, I can either believe Paul or you. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, says you already know that there's a God. So you can either confess and admit that you know it, or you can continue in the charade, but I'm not going to continue with you. What you need is the gospel, the solution to a problem that you know all too well. In Poole's preface to his synopsis, he says that the Christian religion is the only religion worthy of the name because it is the only one that meets man's need as he knows it and as he already understands it. So, we know that sinners can be struck with a certain sense of the danger of sin, but generally and daily, and as a habit of mind, sinners suppress this knowledge because they love their sin, which God hates and will punish fearfully. So, in order to escape the great psychological discomfort which comes from the fact that you're going to be destroyed and yet you want to continue in this path anyway, they throw up innumerable evasions. They pretend as if there is no God. And they will exercise their minds to the greatest extent to try to convince themselves that there is no God in heaven and that there will be no retribution for sin. So they will develop elaborate mythology. The doctrine of the scientific community of evolution is nothing other than an elaborate mythology. And it has a God, the God of chance, who is orchestrating all things and bringing all things to pass. I hope that we don't do this sort of thing. But we do. I know that we don't say that there is no God. But when we sin, aren't we quite forgetful of God? This is what the, I was just reading in Turretin's Elendic Theology. He says there are no theoretical atheists. There's no one that really thinks that there is no God. But we all have a tendency towards a practical atheism. We go on in our sins acting as if there is no God or as if he cannot see. But if we were consistent with ourselves and lived before the face of God and an awareness that there is a God who sees everything that we do, how our behavior would be different. But this is just one of the evasions of the sinner. Sinners will also pretend as if God is not holy. And you have a long history of this in the history of religions. Think of the Greco-Roman gods. What is this except to construct a mythology of gods who are every bit as depraved as we are, or worse, and who will therefore approve of us in our sinfulness? How can we be judged by Zeus, when Zeus is guilty of worse crimes than I've ever been guilty of? So they will do everything that they can to try to construct idols who will approve of them. You think also of what is called Christian liberalism. Christian liberalism has very much embraced the same mythology. Not that God is a wicked sinner like the Greco-Roman gods, but a God who doesn't punish, the great grandpa in the sky who simply winks at sin and says boys will be boys, but ultimately will pass over all of these sorts of things. One of the great faults of liberalism is the denial of the holiness and justice of God. But he is a holy God indeed. I would like to think that we don't do this, but we do. Whenever we wrest or twist God's word in some portion or in some way, be it ever so subtle, to make him an approver of our sins, this is just a way that we deny the holiness of God in this or that particular point, to make him an approver of our evil deeds. Another evasion. Men pretend that men are essentially good. So, since we're basically pretty good, we're not worthy of any punishment. You think a lot of the Eastern religions and philosophies. Sin is not real. Sin is an illusion. And men are really not so bad and are certainly not in need of any sort of an eternal punishment. And I would say, I hope we don't do this, but we do. We might admit in an abstract way that men are sinners and totally depraved. The real test of it is, are you convinced of that concerning yourself? We can construct a little drama concerning ourselves and our lives and our own minds, where we are the protagonist in our little drama, and basically, good. I'm the good guy in my own little story. But this is not the Bible doctrine. And the real test concerning our conviction of total depravity is, are you convinced that you are a sinner? That you are, left to yourself, totally depraved? That the corruption runs throughout and would run to its very worst manifestation, lest God hinder? Are you convinced about that concerning yourself and not just other people? But because we like to think of ourselves as being the good guy in our story, we can't even imagine. I can't imagine that God would be opposite to me. Sinners find it very difficult to convince themselves of that. That God would be opposite to me. Because we are well convinced of our worth. So here I've laid in front of you just some common evasions on these basic points. But every once in a while, in the world of men, you have the breaking through of counter witnesses, that men are deceiving themselves. And these things can be quite awakening, sometimes permanently and sometimes temporarily. But men finally find their eyes opened to the true nature of things. Sometimes this comes by the preaching of the word, when the voice of the ever-blessed God breaks into the world of men and speaks to men and draws the cloak away from all of our deceptions and our lies. With the preaching of the word, you hear that call. Sinners may suppress these truths, but this is truth indeed, and you all know it. This is one of the reasons why preaching resonates in a certain way with everyone, and why it bothers them so much. They already know these things. The preaching of the word comes. There is a God. He is holy. You are a sinner. There is a coming judgment and coming destruction. And it resonates with everybody because they already know those things. And this preaching leaves sinners very anxious. And apart from repentance, sinners will hate this preaching and try to suppress it, just like they've done with all of the other truths. Try to suppress it. This disturbs the false peace that they're wanting to construct for themselves. And so they will mock it and do everything that they can to bring it into disrepute so that they can continue in their illusions on their comfortable way to an eternal judgment. But there's another way that God breaks in on the world of men, shines a light on the dark places, and that is in providential judgments. Have you ever noticed what the immediate reaction is to great disasters? We've had some in our recent natural life. There's been a great many also in Central and South America. What's the immediate reaction? Is God angry with us? God is angry with us. We've offended God. This is a judgment. It's as if the affliction can be so terrible that the disciplined suppression begins to break down. We've been suppressing the truth, but God has intruded in our world, and our efforts to suppress the truth are breaking down because we're terrified and we're in pain. But give a little space, and it only takes a little space, and the suppression will be renewed. And it normally starts something like this. This can't be judgment. God isn't like this. And that happens among the pagans, and that happens among the Roman Catholics, and that happens in post-Christian lands. God can't be like this. This must have some other explanation. Again, denying God's holiness and denying our sinfulness and the coming judgment. It is very important that the danger of sin be a part of the preaching of repentance, because it demonstrates, like nothing else that I can think of, the unreasonableness of sin and sinners. You would think that fear of an eternal hell would move men to repent merely out of self-interest. But it doesn't. It shows something of the insanity of fallen men. They love their sin so much, and they hate God so much, that they would destroy themselves rather than repent. And that's the true nature of the human heart. And that is why the preaching of the danger of sin is so very important. It reveals the spiritual dynamic. It reveals the heart issues, that not even self-interest will recover a sinner from his wayward course. Not even self-interest. I thought maybe by way of conclusion that we would just observe the relationship between an awareness of the danger of sin and true repentance. Because we should say it like this, that a man who is truly penitent will see the danger, but the danger of sin never made a man truly repent. So true repentance will see the danger, but that's not what makes a man repent. True repentance is going to go a step further, as the divine said in the Westminster Confession. True repentance ultimately is not going to be centrally or primarily concerned with the danger of sin, but rather the hatefulness and the odiousness of the sin itself as being opposite to the beauty of the holiness of Jehovah. That is going to become the primary concern. You see, the man who is truly penitent has been given new eyes. Jehovah is beautiful, and anything opposite to him is ugly and to be detested. And also, true repentance is going to be very motivated by a sense, not just of the danger of sin, but of the mercy of God. Why is it that a sinner would flee to the judge when made aware of his condition, when his condition comes to the forefront of his mind? It's because he is convinced that this God is merciful. So the mercy of God is a great stimulation to repentance. Another way of putting this, why would we run to a being that we are yet convinced is opposite to us and will do nothing but destroy us? We run to God in repentance because we're convinced of his mercy, and that it is available to us in Jesus Christ. But next week we will take up the hatefulness of sin itself and the great mercy of God as motives to true repentance in the truly penitent heart. Let us pray together.